Greetings in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, that to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life that stands in the midst of paradise. Are you looking forward to that moment when you will be privileged to reach forth your hand and partake of that tree of life? It's there. It's in the midst of paradise. And for the faithful, those that overcome, they will have that privilege. It's just, my heart goes through all kinds of emotions when we come to the last evening of revivals. I don't know why it is. It's just, you know, I'm looking forward to going home and seeing my grandchildren, being my home brotherhood. But my heart has really been touched by you all's love. I just want you to know that. It's been a rich week here. My wife and I have been into many of your homes, and we just want to bless you for that experience, the hospitality that we have experienced in your homes and here at this brotherhood. It's just a very obvious fruit of the Spirit of God at work. And I want to bless you for just the spirit that I have experienced in interacting with the brothers. There's been many times that just in conversation around the table that affirmation, words of affirmation spoken about one another, and particularly words of affirmation and appreciation towards those that God has set as overseers in the church. And I want to bless you for that. The scripture teaches us that we're to know them that give oversight to the church, to know them. That means to be intimately acquainted with their responsibilities and the burden that they carry, and to walk with them in that responsibility, be a part of the team that carries forward the work of Christ in the church. And I have certainly found it so in my experience here, and I want to bless you for that. My heart, I leave here with a heart that is deeply restful with the rest that I experienced in my interaction with you as a brotherhood. And I want to just simply plead with you to follow hard after Christ. Because the unity of spirit is not something that we can in any way manufacture. It is the fruit of the Spirit of following after Jesus. It's a gift of God to those who set their eyes on Jesus and refuse to be drawn away from him. And you can't make it happen. It's nothing that you can just come up with. It's simply a fruit of the Spirit. And we need to understand that. You have been so very gracious to us. I appreciated my wife and I appreciated so much the little gift package that we received and the photo album. Our grandchildren and even our children, every time we bring a photo album home, they sit down and acquaint themselves with the people that we had the privilege of spending a week with. And they're already looking forward to that. They know there's one coming and they're looking forward to that. So thank you for those who put energy into that. And I just want to quickly say that there's a few of you who haven't got your pages in yet, and it was decided, I won't tell you who decided it, but it was decided that those would be hand-delivered to 2201 Mesner Road in Berkeley Springs, and we'd like to have them by the first of the year. They give us a little heads up so we can get a brisket in the smoker for you. But just thank you for that, and just particularly want to thank Brother Daniel and Sister Linda for their hospitality, for opening up your home to us, and for just the gracious way in which you hosted us there in your home and brought joy to us in doing so. I took a little drive just here this evening. I went over to y'all's graveyard. I'm not sure why. But I find a graveyard a good place just to pray. There's something about a graveyard, it just brings perspective to life. And I actually seen a little bit into some of y'all's life, you know, just the I don't know what it is, but I don't know if you noticed how many young people are in that graveyard. I didn't even think about the percentages. I should have checked it out. But there's some 8-year-old. I've seen an 8-year-old grave, an old tombstone. I think the person there was 8 years old. I didn't realize that some of you had lost a son, Brother Johnny's. I didn't realize that until I walked into your graveyard. So there's like a story there, a lot of stories there. And graveyards are full of stories. I remember the first time that we went back into Letterkenny Army Depot with my uncles. My dad was grew up in Letterkenny Army Depot. It was a farming community, and after World War II, the government came in and confiscated thousands and thousands of acres and asked all the farmers to leave, and they made an army depot, place to store ammo. And we were allowed to go back in there Memorial Day and tour the graveyards and the home sites where our family grew up. My dad was three when he left there. And so it was always meaningful to him, and I found it very meaningful as well. And I remember standing there looking at a tombstone of somebody I never knew and listening to my dad and my uncles talk about who was buried there. It was Elsie Byers. She was a young lady, and I think in her late 20s. And during that time, there was a pneumonia came through the community. And there was a lot of young mothers who had children that were sick, and some of them were dying. And she would, it was a cold, in the cold of the winter, and she would go from house to house. And we were talking about this in Sunday school, Epaphroditus and how he served Paul. And it just brought back to my mind Aunt Elsie, how she went from house to house, and she burned her health out serving mothers and helping mothers who were caring for sick children until she herself became sick and she died. A young single lady, you say, what did that amount to? Well, it amounted to a lot. It amounted to an awful lot. A life lived well. Short life, yeah, but it was lived well. And so as I stood in your graveyard and I prayed in your graveyard and I just thought about the stories, the memories that every tombstone, stories that we don't even know what all the stories are, but we know that there was a life lived. And I thought about a poem that I wonder if I can get it, but it goes something like this, that under the stately spreading oaks out in the peaceful countryside, kissed by the rays of the setting sun, kissed by the rays of the setting sun lie those whose life on earth is done. Like us, they lived. They laughed, they cried. They loved and worked until they died. Now in their silent graves they lie while generations pass them by. And we don't want to pass them by. We want to stop and consider the fact that there was a life that was lived, an opportunity, and that today is our opportunity. We don't want those opportunities, the reality of that, to slip through our fingers. We want to make the most of the days and opportunities that God has given us to be an influence for righteousness in the kingdom of God. Every one of you are influencing people, whether you know it or not. You are influencing people. You're moving them in a certain direction. You're moving in a certain direction, and you're moving those around you in a certain direction. And so that's basically my thought today, is how do we remain faithful in the day in which we live? And my thoughts today is abiding in God's grace. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter in chapter 1. I just want to welcome my brother-in-law, Laverne. I see you sitting back there, brother. Glad to have you here. I don't see my sister Laura there yet. There she is. Yeah, so my sister Laura's here. And my brother-in-law, just really good to see you guys. Somebody from my own family. It's really good blessing to have you here. Thank you for coming. So we're in 2 Peter, and we're in chapter 1. And we want to recognize that this letter was written by Peter from Rome. In chapter 1, he was writing to the church, and he was warning them about the dangers from without the church. Here we have him in prison. He's sitting in a prison cell and he's writing to the church, and he's writing about dangers from within. Dangers of spiritual deception, of self-satisfaction, of stagnant spiritual growth, of growing careless in our lifestyle, of embracing wrong theology. And he says in 1 Peter, he says, look, There are a lot of dangers, a lot of pressures from the world. In 2 Peter, he says, look, be very careful. There are a lot of dangers. There's a lot of pressures that can spring up right within our own congregations. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, there's a lot of pressures that can spring up and can force you to lose your grip on the grace of God. Be careful, he's saying. Be very careful. If it was true in Peter's day, how much more is it true in 2022? We must be very, very careful. In the last days, what do we know about the last days? In the last days, the passion of people's hearts are going to tend to grow cold. There's going to be so many distractions. Do we live in a distracted world? Do we live in a world of distracted drivers? Distracted people in general. There is so many distractions. And the hearts of people grow cold when they become distracted. It's just the way it is. And so my call to you is to hear the words of Peter as he calls the church to stop and to consider that careless lifestyles allow wrong theology to come into the church. Jesus warned against wolves coming into the church in sheep's clothing. What are wolves in sheep's clothing? Wolves in sheep's clothing are people who are teaching a doctrine, a theology, that because of their meek and mild spirit, it seems so right. But yet, at the core of it, it deviates from the truth that is in Christ. And it takes our attention away from Christ and brings it back onto ourselves. Did you get what I said? Wrong theology takes our focus away from Christ and brings it back onto oneself. That's essentially what all wrong theology does. It brings it back onto human understanding, human wisdom, and away from the truth in Christ that sets people free. And so this is the concern that Peter has. And he says this, we're just going to read down through the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have here the call of Peter to us, to the Church of Jesus Christ, to give all diligence. What does it mean to give all diligence? It means to be very, very, very careful and to strive, as Jesus has taught us, to strive earnestly for the goals that he has given to us as Christians. I'm just going to turn back. You don't need to turn there with me, but back in Jude, I'm just sharing this with you to show you that this is the passion of the disciples, the apostles, as they wrote their letters, was to call us that we would take very earnestly our responsibility to contend for the faith. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before ordained for this condemnation. And I just want to point out to you there that Jude and all the apostles, as they made their address and their appeal to the church, they call them to earnestly contend for this faith that was once delivered to the saints. And so I just want to just encourage you with the promises here that Peter gives to us, the things that he sets forth. How do we earnestly contend? How do we give ourselves to these things to where they actually impact our lives and equip us for the work that God has called us to in influencing our hearts and the hearts of those around us for righteousness? One of the things I just want us to notice in verse 1 here, we're back in 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 1, Simon Peter, and how does Simon Peter refer to himself? How did Jude refer to himself? First and foremost, they referred to themselves as what? A servant. And I just want to suggest, brothers, there's so much strength and so much power if you just settle in your heart right now that first and foremost, the word that will define you more than anything else is this: I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am going to be a servant to my brotherhood. I'm going to be a servant to my family. I will live my life, pouring out my life. The word servant, the word deacon, we're going to deacon those around us. Serve them. That means I pour out my life for the benefit of others. And if we can embrace that and be leaders and showing our families and our brotherhoods how to serve one another in the fear and the love of God, we will do well. The promise is here. This Peter says that we are, that if you want to guarantee success for your Christian life, right here it is. You follow these instructions and you're guaranteed that you will be successful in honoring Jesus. So he addresses himself first and foremost as a servant. And then he addresses those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And he clearly recognizes that it's through Christ. It's not our righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness. And that this faith that we have been gifted, you know, even your faith you have is a gift from God. The gift of faith comes from God. It's not something you generate. The fact that you were drawn to the Father is a gift from God. Everything about our salvation is gifted to us. It's about the grace of God. It's not what we have done. It's what He has done. And Peter clearly recognizes that. And he says, this is a precious gift that God has given. It's a very, very precious gift that God has given to us. He goes on to say in verse 2, grace, grace. That's the undeserved favor of God. And peace, that's the quietness, the rest within our hearts that has been restored. It means to be brought back into right standing with the Father through the work of Christ. That quietness that comes into your heart as you rest in the truth concerning your salvation. He says, I want this to be, what does he say? Somewhat growing a little bit over your journey through life. Is that what he's saying? What's the word he uses? Multiplied. Thank you. And we talked about that earlier in the week, how that God is a God who loves to multiply. He's an extravagant God. He wants you to experience the fullness of His salvation, not just enough to get you into heaven. He wants you to experience His grace in abundance. That is our God. And then He tells us how that we do that. That is multiplied to us through a growing knowledge of God and of Jesus, according as His divine power has given unto us. And again, we covered some of this earlier in the week. But what has He given to us? What does it say?
All things.
And if we can bring our hearts to embrace that reality, to just be, to be firmly fixed in that truth, that Christ has met every need in my heart. And I can look to Him and expect Him to continue to do that. According as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And again, that comes to us through the knowledge of Him that has called us. And what has He called us to? Two things. First one is, and what's the second one? Two things, everyone together. Glory and virtue. Glory and virtue. Say it again. glory and virtue. That's where we start. What does glory mean? What does the word glory mean? The word glory there means doxa. So help me out. We have songs that we sing that are called what? Praise to God, immortal praise. Doxology. It means to make God big, to make him look great, to be like Brother Joe was talking about in the opening. In our church, we doxa God. We open up our hearts. We express from our hearts how great God is and how good he has been to us. We doxa God. And so when we sing a doxology primarily expresses our gratitude, our deep gratitude to God. And so he has called us to cry out how great God is, how amazing it is to be his son, his daughter, his child. And to virtue. What do you think of when you think about virtue? What is virtue? If you look up virtue in the Greek here, it gives you this meaning: moral excellence. Virtue means moral excellence. Just say that together. Maybe it'll stick with us a little bit. Moral excellence. And what do you think about when you think about moral excellence? You think about a heart that is absolutely committed to Christ. A heart that is growing in strength. A heart that sees clear and clear as we journey along through life that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to the Father. A heart that is more and more connected to Christ and committed to that connection to the point of being willing to die rather than to lose that connection with Christ. Moral excellence is so important in our day. Is it not? Moral excellence. I don't know. Some people ask me sometimes, what was it about the virgins? Five wise, five foolish. I mean, really, what was the difference? And he answers that, doesn't he? They had everything on the outside looking right. They had the lamp. They were invited. In fact, they came. And they were resting with the rest of them. But there was no oil in their lamps. They didn't have the moral excellence that comes from knowing Jesus. And so when they come to the door, Jesus says, I don't know you. I don't recognize you. We didn't have this intimate relationship going on that built moral excellence in your spirit in time. And now that we've arrived at eternity, I'm sorry, but I don't know you. And so Peter understands the absolute importance of us building moral excellence in our lives. God is not going to build that in our lives on his own. He's the one who provides the grace for it. But we have to exercise ourselves in his grace, in his truth, in order for moral excellence to be built in our lives. Whereby are given unto us, in verse 4, he tells us how this all happens. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so here we have that picture of a world that is full of lust, that is trying to draw our hearts and our affections away from God. And we have God who has given us exceeding great and precious promises, that if we claim them and we believe them and we place our faith in them, what are they able to do? Create within us moral excellence. What is moral excellence? It's the likeness of Jesus. The character and the strength of Christ in our hearts. Was Christ a man of moral excellence when he faced temptation? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so this is an invitation for us to become strong Christians by putting on Christ. To become morally excellent in our hearts, where we can discern between good and evil, and we choose the good and reject the evil. To become exercised in knowing right from wrong, and choosing the right path in life, walking with the Lord, taking every thought captive for the glory of Jesus. Moral excellence comes to us through our exercising ourselves to take wrong thoughts out of our belief window and to post the promises of God continually. We all function, as we said earlier this week, out of what we think. That's why it's so important what we think about ourselves and what we think about God, and that we have a right perspective of God and a right perspective of ourselves. And as we replace wrong thoughts with the truth that is in Christ and with the promises that he has given to us, we have this promise that moral excellence will grow and develop in our hearts. Besides all this, he says in verse 5, giving all diligence, let us add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Let's talk just a bit about the temperance, about the knowledge of God that leads to temperance. And we don't have time to really break this all down, but it's my understanding that the way Peter brings this to us, this is a progression that we continue to seek to experience in our lives. You add to, and you never get done adding to. This is your lifelong commitment that as I walk with Jesus and I keep my eyes fixed upon him and I claim his promises, I grow in knowledge, I grow in virtue, I grow in temperance. What does all this look like in our real lives, in real life? I just want to take us and take us back a little bit to the fact that a knowledge of God is so important in our day. And I want to take you back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis here. Chapter 4. We've been doing this little diagram up here. I'm going to give you a little bit different version of it here tonight. So we've been building on this foundation. And this foundation, what have we been calling this foundation? Truth. Okay? And we said that truth is, in the Greek, truth means reality. It's the way things really are in heaven. And so often we live here in the earth and we keep our eyes so close to earth that we don't realize. And we don't think about the fact that there is a spiritual dynamic that is happening continually around us. And we've seen that a little bit this morning in Zechariah chapter 3, where we have Joshua who wants to serve the Lord, and we have Satan standing by his right hand resisting him. We see the spiritual powers at play. So what I want to point out here is the knowledge of God, and as we grow in knowledge of God, and we see how God has worked through the ages, we can grow in our ability to appreciate and understand how important it is that we're diligent in seeking after God, and how the pressures of the world and even pressures within our own churches can draw our hearts away from a focus on Jesus. And so Jude says this. He says, keep yourself in, where at? Where are you supposed to keep yourself? Anyone tell me? In the love of God. The place where God's grace comes down upon you. The place where God's grace empowers you and gives you strength to be what God wants you to be. The place of God's grace is within his will. And so we think of the body of Christ, being a part of the body of Christ, as being in the place where God is blessing us. We know that God has, we talked a little bit this morning about the plumb line, that standard of righteousness that God calls us to. And he calls us to gather together and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to come together and worship God through Christ Jesus. So this is representing the Church of Jesus Christ. We have the pressures of the world comes from what? Worldly wisdom and human reasoning. That's where the pressure comes from. Trying to process things through our minds, thinking through things from a human standpoint. And so what I want to point out here is in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Genesis, we have this dramatic story of how in 1,560 years, as most people calculate it, we went from being in the Garden of Eden to being to a point where God's people were acculturated into the world. That's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? That within 1,560 years, the people of God can become completely acculturated into the world to where there's one man left who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, who was abiding in that place of grace in God. The same thing is happening. The same history is just repeating itself over and over and over again. So what God invites us to do, this is the Babylonian system. We'll just put that up here. The Babylonian system, the spirit of the world, the desire for pleasure, the desire to focus on oneself. We talked about that earlier in the week. Sin is when we make life about ourselves. And so what we see happening here in this passage of Scripture is we see this in chapter 4. We see this drifting away, where people who knew the will of God just gradually allowed themselves to be drawn away into the spirit and the attitude of this world. And if you read down through chapter 4 of Genesis, which we're not going to really take time to do, you just see it over and over and over again, where instead of choosing mercy, they chose to walk with the world. They chose to walk in judgment, the judgment of God. They, instead of choosing life, they chose death. Instead of choosing blessing, they chose cursing. Does that make sense that people would do that? It makes no sense at all that people would choose that, does it? It doesn't. And yet we tend to do that. That is our bent. That is our natural tendency, is to try to figure things out through worldly wisdom, through human reasoning. And we allow our hearts to be drawn away. And we start becoming censors of each other. And we start comparing our church with other churches. And we can soon be drawn away from what God has called us to in terms of the life that is ours in Christ. And so this is the story of how God's people, in fact, at the end of chapter 4, it says this, it says, "And to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." In other words, what happened was when Enos was born, men began to call themselves the sons of God. These people over here are the sons of who? Cain, the sons of men. And as you go down through Genesis, that is the story we read of the difference between the two groups of people. And the tragedy is that the sons of God became acculturated into the sons of men, the sons of Cain. And it was a slow process. You know, when you're actually in this process of being acculturated, drawn into the world, you don't hardly realize what's happening. Because we can keep good Christian theology in our minds, and yet our hearts can grow cold and indifferent towards God, and towards truth. And it's a very dangerous, and it's a very subtle thing. As we read in Jude, Jude says, it creeps in. You know, when something creeps in, it comes in what? Slow and quiet. You don't really realize what's happening. It just comes in, sneaks in. And that's why it's so dangerous to us. And so, you know, some of the things that we can pull out here real easy is you have God's plan for marriage. What happened? Elimelech was the first one that decided that, you know what, I think polygamy is okay. Where do you get that idea? Was that God's idea? No. That was man's idea. That was worldly wisdom. To think that you could have more than one wife. And so it's just slowly, the people of God began to be acculturated into the world system. Here's another one I just want to point out to you. Let's turn the page. We're now in chapter 6. We're jumping forward to chapter 6. In verse 2 of chapter 6. Actually, start verse 1. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, For that he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men of renown, which were of old men of renown. And God saw the wickedness, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of thought of the heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord God that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And then we come down to verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So what we see here happening is that the sons of God began to look over here, and their hearts were captivated by outward beauty. Did you notice that? Rather than focusing on virtue, moral excellence in the heart, rather than focusing on what God had called them to do, to be obedient, God had given them the sacrificial laws. We know that they offered sacrifices in the old world. They had days of atonement when they gathered together. We believe that Job was probably possibly on that side of the flood. We don't know for sure. But we read that he was gathered together with the sons of God. That's the people who feared God on the Day of Atonement. And who else was there at that sacrificial ceremony? Who else was there? God and the sons of God, and who else? Satan. And God had a conversation with Satan about his son Job, much like what we've seen in Zechariah with Joshua. There was this conversation that happened between God and Satan about one of God's servants. But what changed was this, was that the sons of men began to look at outward beauty, things that were attractive to the eye, rather than what God had called their hearts to. And that was to be people who walked in his image, who portrayed his likeness to his world, who cared for his world with tenderness, with love, cared for each other. They became taken up with the world, and the world system, the world's way of thinking. And we see that happening in our world today, don't we? It's so easy for us to be attracted by the things that the world is attracted by, to give in to the pressures of the flesh, the world, and the enemy of our soul. So what is patience? Patience is cheerful endurance in truth. To cheerfully commit that my heart is not going to be drawn away and acculturated into the world. One of the ways that this happens is when there's infighting within the church, and we start judging each other and we start accusing each other. Let me give an example of that from back in this time. So Job goes through some really serious trials, right? And he's the son of God. And he has a wife who says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Where did she get that idea? That if you serve God, life's going to be easy. Did she get that from the truth of God, or did she get that from worldly wisdom, human reasoning? We know where that came from, right? And Job was faithful. He resisted it. And then some of his friends show up. And they're like, Job, you know, here's what we know. This is what we know. We know that if a man fears God, he does what is right, he's going to be blessed. But if there's hidden sin in his life, look out. God is going to reveal it. That's what we know. That's what we know. You see how they're functioning out of human reasoning? Worldly wisdom. That is what they're functioning out of. And what happens to Job? It's more than he can take. Job steps outside of the grace of God, and he starts attacking his friends verbally, justifying himself. This is how things sneak into the church. This is how worldly wisdom sneaks into the church, real subtly. We function out of human wisdom, worldly wisdom, human reasoning. And Job says, there's no way in the world you can be saying the things that you're saying. It's not right for you to say that. And he starts justifying himself, talks about all the things that he's done.
And God shows up and says, Job, let's have a conversation. Job, were you there when I put the stars in the sky? Job, were you there? Can you put a hook in a dinosaur and draw him out of the sea? Can you do that, Job? And Job suddenly realizes something. God is big and he is little. God is wise and he is not. God is just and he is not. And God had declared Job a just man. Based on what? Performance? Based on God's righteousness and Job's heart's desire to know him. And now all of a sudden we have Job justifying himself. How many of you have ever justified yourself? Let me see a show of hands. Why do we do that? Why do we slip into this thing of worldly wisdom and human reasoning and seek to justify ourselves? Do you know that's the spirit of the world? Do we recognize that? It is the spirit of the world. And we will fall from the grace of God. The moral excellence that God is building in our lives will diminish if we keep walking down that trail of that road of justifying ourselves. If you're justified by God, who can bring any charge against his elect? Who can do it? Three of your friends? No. If your whole world turns upside down, is that going to destroy your standing before God? No. Nothing can change. If you're truly justified in Christ, there is nothing that can change that. Nothing. That's the promise of God to you. Unless you choose to walk away from his grace. You can choose that. He don't want you to, but you can choose that. And God said to Job, he said, you really want to justify yourself rather than let me justify you? Is that really what you want to do? And Job repented. In sackcloth, he repented. He said, you know, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. I see your holiness, and I realize it's not my righteousness. I cannot justify myself. I want your justification of me. And he just humbled his heart before God. So many times we think that the pressures of the world are just this big bad wolf that wants to come and devour us. And many times the pressures of the world are just some little things that push our spirit in the wrong direction. To where we fail to rest in the grace of God. And our spirits become agitated and dissatisfied with the greatness of the salvation that is ours. And then out of that deep need in our hearts for fulfillment, we reach out into the world and we start grasping for things to fill our heart, grasping for significance in life, grasping for things that make us feel like we're amounting to something. And so I just want to encourage you as a body of believers to be deeply rooted in your commitment to Christ. To protect your connection to Christ, to know him intimately, and to protect that connection with Jesus. And to be aware, talk about wolves in the flock. Your heart can become a wolf. Every one of us have that potential. To become self-centered and self-focused, to think that we are somehow more righteous than the brother sitting beside us or the sister that's been maybe causing some irritation in our lives. God wants us to be a people, as Peter says, that are absolutely committed. We're absolutely committed to persevering with joyfulness. I like that. When things get tough, to persevere with joyfulness. That we're people that are absolutely committed to loving one another with a pure heart, fervently. Let this love be growing in your heart. This agape love. What is agape love? Agape love is when I pour out my life in love, in sacrifice, in service to those around me without any regard for the cost to me nor how they respond to that. I'm just going to love, and I'm going to love, and I'm going to love, and I'm going to love. Jesus talks about this kind of love. He talks about it in his stories that he tells. And in Matthew, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant that went out and bought a pearl. Did we talk about this the other night? Yeah, we did. Those of you who were here that night. So he goes out and he buys a pearl of great price. And why did he buy it? Do you remember what we said? He bought it so that he could possess it. That's right. He bought it to have for himself. He didn't buy it so he could sell it at a profit. That's representation of the church of Jesus Christ. His sons and daughters. God treasures his sons and daughters. Now, just some things about a pearl that I want to share with you. Do you know how a pearl is made? It's the only gem that is not touched by men. It's not cut from a stone. It has no work of man to create it. It's the only pearl, the only gem. It is created by an oyster taking a grain of sand, an irritant, and embracing it and smothering it with the mother of pearl. And just continues to smother it with the mother of pearl, and continues to cover it with the mother of pearl. It continues to cover it with the mother of pearl. And the more it covers it with the mother of pearl, the larger and the larger and the larger and the larger that pearl grows. Now, it's interesting that Jews had no value for pearl. They didn't like pearl at all. They said, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. You know why? Because you could take a pearl and you could drop it into vinegar and it would dissolve. You would have nothing. So the extremely wealthy rich Greeks, they would take a pearl and drop it into their alcoholic drink, let it dissolve, and then drink it just to show that how wealthy they were. And so Jesus shares a parable with the Jews about something they value not at all, about something that he values very, very, very highly. And the interesting thing to me is this, is that sin is an irritant to God. And we talked about the fact that none of us are perfect. And that imperfection, even in believers, if your passion is for Jesus and your passion is for purity, you're still imperfect. You're not saved because you're perfect. He takes us just as we are, and he holds us near to his heart. He wants to possess us. And what does he do? We talked about what John says in 1 John. He continually, in an ongoing way, covers our sin with his blood. The fact that we missed the mark, not if we go out and just live in rebellion and sin, but the fact that if we miss the mark, we want to be like Jesus, but we just can't quite be like Jesus because we're human. He covers that. He covers that with love. He covers that with his blood, the blood of Jesus. He continually is our propitiation, our expiator. He continually takes the guilt away so that we can have this right relationship with the Father. We can come with boldness and pray and seek grace to enter in and to become all that he wants us to be. He's continually doing that. He's covering us with his love, his agape love, just continually, continually, continually. That's the picture that we get from the parable that Jesus told. It's not a man-made gem. It's a gem that is made by the love of God. And some of the gates of heaven are of one pearl. I think it will represent to us for all of eternity that it is the love of God that has redeemed his church and brought his bride to himself. So I might just remind you that if you think about the moral virtue, abiding in grace, growing in moral strength, moral excellence in your heart, and you look back over the stories in the Bible, there are many that come out in my mind as men of moral excellence, men of virtue. We think of Joseph, who said, "How can I sin against God and do this great evil?" That was moral excellence in his heart. That was a strength, an absolute commitment. I will do what's right. If I die, that's, so be it. I die, but I will not sin against my God. They're just example after example in Scripture of moral excellence. No example that is greater than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his life that he might redeem a bride unto himself. And sometimes we look at the bride and we say, you know what? It's a mess. It's a mess. remember as a young boy coming to the church, and I wanted something different than what I found growing up. And it wasn't long until I realized this girl is a mess. She's got a lot of problems. She's not exactly even pretty to look at. She's a mess. She's loved. It reminds me when I was a young boy of about 14 years old, we would go to a place called Country Market, County Market. It was like a discount grocery store. It was great big, it was like the early version of Sam's Club. Everything's stuffed in there in boxes for higher than you can reach. And poorer type people like us went there to buy our groceries. And you know, at the one end of the one aisle, there was this big tall stack of paper towels and had this picture on the front. It was Brawny towels. You ever see Brawny towels? And there was this picture of this man there. It looked like he was a logger. We got a logger or two here. But this guy was different. I mean, he was like 6'3" or 6'4" and just broad, strong. And I would walk by that as a little boy and go, wow, what would it be like to be like that? You know, to really be something that you could impress people with, your physique. That would be something. Well, one day, we were in there. I was there with my mom and dad. And I seen something that just made me stop and my jaw drop. Here was this man that looked like he had just walked off that picture. And beside him was this little crippled up lady pushing a grocery cart. And he had this big smile on his face. And she was, if I can say this kindly, she was probably the hardest person I ever looked at. She had this big hump on her back and she walked like this. And she had this birthmark that came up her arm and then went the whole way up around her neck and came out over half of her face. And she had this big hollow spot in her face, right here on her cheek. It was like sunken in. And she smiled and she pushed this grocery cart and he would put stuff in it. It was like the strangest picture you ever seen. And I stood there with my mouth open looking at him like, what in the world were you thinking? Seriously, to take and to choose something like that for your bride. What were you thinking? And I looked at him and I realized, I don't think I want to ask him that question. It seemed like he's quite happy with this girl. I just want to say, the body of Christ is sometimes hard to look at. Sometimes it's hard to love. But Christ doesn't feel that way about his girl. He's quite happy with her. And he's quite committed to restoring the missing bone structure and erasing that birthmark. He's quite committed to that. But he wants you to be working along with him in that work. He wants you to be loving his girl. He wants you to understand that true love is not focused on what's missing, what ain't. True love is focused on the great reality of his love and the miracle that it works in our hearts when we yield ourselves to him completely, totally, and fully. When we turn our hearts away from the world, away from worldly thinking, away from our own bent. When we shun the world with all of its pleasures and we say, my heart is yours 100%. I will walk with you. I don't mind whatever the cost is. If it costs me my life, I will remain committed. I will persevere with joyfulness, with gladness. Because when he comes, I want that girl to be restored, ready, clothed in white. That's his passion for you. Let's make that our passion for each other, brothers and sisters. And we'll do well. I want you to know we love you. We'll carry you in our hearts. We commend you to the grace of God. Be faithful. I want to spend eternity with you. So does he. God bless.